Again, to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke 11, where we're picking back up in our series in Luke. I will say it is very good to be back. Emily and I were gone for 2 weeks as we went to a very encouraging General Assembly of the PCA down in Richmond, Virginia. And then we had a week of vacation. And so for these last 2 weeks, we've missed you all. Our boys keep asking if we're going to go back to the white church. They miss this church as well. And so it is a great joy to be back this Sunday. If you recall where we are in Luke, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and as he continues to head south to Jerusalem, he's facing ever-increasing opposition. And in our passage, Jesus is going to confront some of this opposition, having just taught about prayer and performing this miracle of casting out a demon. The opposition rears its ugly head again, and Luke records for us that in the middle of all of this, a Pharisee invites Jesus to eat dinner with him at his house. Jesus doesn't wash his hands, which is an offense because it broke a tradition that they held, and he offers, in response to kind of the confrontation that ensues, three woes to the Pharisee, which is to say that he kind of expressed a sad resignation for the condition of this man's heart and the outcome that he knows is coming. He's now going to turn his attention and offer three different woes to a lawyer, another religious leader. And so we will read about these in Luke 11, starting in starting in verse 45, going through verse 54. So if you would, you can read along with me. It says this: "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of the knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it contains, not power that comes from our own self-effort, but a power that comes from illuminating our hearts to the reality of your love for us, the power that comes from trusting in your grace. We pray, O Lord, that this power would be at work within us even now, helping us to not only understand what it says, but to believe it and to follow it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we were at the beach, and so we have beach illustrations this morning. Right? But last week we went into a very, very shallow ocean in Virginia Beach, and we took turns of me holding our three young boys and walking out to kind of the deeper parts and kind of experiencing the joy of the bigger waves. And so as we did that, I took our youngest, Will, who's just a little guy, 3 years old, out in to the waves. And as we would be kind of out there, he would hold me a little bit loosey-goosey until a wave would come, and then he would embrace me much tighter. So he'd kind of relax, and then he'd see a wave, and then he'd hold on real tight. And after a while of waiting, we had our fun. We kind of turned our backs to the ocean, and we began heading back to shore. Now, because his little back was turned away from the waves, he didn't see that a particularly large wave was coming. And so it hit us and crashed against our backs, and as a result, he was startled. And so if you've ever seen a cat wake up abruptly or a cat fall, and he kind of like juts out like that, and his little paws come up like that, that's exactly what Will looked like. He had the big eyes, and he grabbed me real hard, and he held fast. He held to me as tight as he could once he saw and felt everything that was happening. Now, that wave caught Will off guard, like many of the trials of life often catch us off guard. But more, it caught him off guard the way that sin sometimes rears up its ugly head and catches us off guard. It often does seem like right when the calm of life takes hold and we begin to relax a little bit, that a trial or sin will crash up against us with the strongest violence. And if we are caught off guard, we may not be ready for that wave. So when that happens, what are we to do? As Jesus admonishes the scribes in our passages, as he admonishes the lawyers, he offers three woes that highlight how unready this guy really was. The three woes together show us really not just what this man did wrong in his life, and that's not what we're going to focus on, but they showed us the eternal truths that actually can prepare us for when the waves do come. We can see the grace that the lawyer missed so that we might then ourselves hold fast to it instead. And as we look at these three woes, what we'll find is a single thread kind of weaving through those truths, and it would be this. The single thread or the single idea would be this. That the only way to hold fast to God's grace is to embrace Jesus Christ. In other words, the waves are coming. The trials of life, our own sin, the sin of the world in which we live. All of these things are coming, and they will crash against us time and time again. And so, we must ask, what do we hold on to? What do we embrace? Well, the only thing that we can hold on to with any real and abiding, lasting meaning is the grace of God that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can save us from the chaos and danger of sin. Now, by looking at the three woes given by Christ to the lawyer, we will see why we must hold on fast to God's grace as it's found in Jesus Christ. The first reason we see is that God's grace is the only power for Christian living. That's what we find in verse 46. Now, first, let us start by reminding ourselves who these lawyers were. Now, in the ancient Near East, you didn't have the equivalent of an ambulance chaser. This wasn't a lawyer that was chasing stretchers or donkeys or whatever the case may be. This wasn't that type of lawyer. He wasn't trying to convince the injured worker to sue their employer. Instead, what he was a biblical scholar and theologian. So you might be thinking, he's worse, right? What these lawyers did is they helped the Israelites determine how to apply God's law to their daily life. They studied the Holy Scriptures, and they studied all of the rabbinic interpretation of those scriptures, especially as they were contained in the Mishnah, and then they taught the people what they learned. Now, let's ask this question. Well, what's the difference then between a Pharisee and a lawyer? That does sound like just what religious leaders do in general. Because if we remember, 2 weeks ago, what we heard is the three woes against the Pharisees, and now we have three woes against the lawyers. And these are not the two identical groups of people. The word Pharisee reflects a religious party, almost like a denomination. It is indicative of a system that people subscribe to. And then you could have really any profession in the world underneath them. A lawyer, on the other hand, that word is describing an actual profession, like a job. And so some Pharisees might have been lawyers, but not all Pharisees were lawyers. In the same way, some lawyers were Pharisees, but not all were. Great. Thank you for clearing that up. I can go home now and rest peacefully knowing the difference between Pharisees and lawyers. But the purpose behind all of this, the so what to this, is that it appears that something was true back then that is true today. And that is, different groups of people sometimes have sins that are characteristic of that group. And so there was a group of sins that were characteristic of the lawyers of this day that Jesus is going to address. And the chief of these sins, the one that Jesus comes out of the gates swinging at the very beginning, is legalism. Now, legalism doesn't all the time sound so bad. Like if you were to live in a crowded apartment and somebody gave you a choice, you could have as a roommate someone who struggled with alcoholism and drug addiction. Those are the sins they struggle with. Or you could have a roommate that struggles with legalism. Which roommate do you want, right? We don't always think of legalism as being that bad. But in this case, Jesus is wanting us to see the depths of the misery and horror that come from legalism. He sees the legalism in this lawyer's heart, and it moves him to a woe, to a sorrow, to a sadness about the condition of this man's life. We see this woe in verse 46, where he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Well, what were these burdens that lawyers were laying on the people? At this time in salvation history and in Israel, people understood that it was a sin to violate the law of God as it was found in the Torah, or the Old Testament. But the rabbis sometimes would excuse that sin a little bit by saying, well, you know, the Old Testament, it's not easy to read for everybody, and sometimes it's a little complicated, and so, yeah, people make mistakes, and of course. So what we're going to do is we're going to dedicate our lives to coming up with rules that should make God's law clearer and simpler to understand. So if it's a sin for you to violate the law of God, even though it's complicated, it's a much greater sin for you than to violate the rules that we'll create, because those rules are much more straightforward and simpler to understand. That's what's going on in their mind. And so it sounds foreign to us, but the people in Jesus' day, it would have been the most natural thing in the world. If you violate one of these rules that the Pharisees or the rabbis, excuse me, that some of the rules that the Pharisees had made over the centuries, that was a significant sin. So if that's your attitude and your frame of mind, imagine going up to a Pharisee and asking them, look, I'm going to go to the synagogue tomorrow on the Sabbath, and I was curious, can I pack a little bag with some snacks and maybe a toy, diaper cloth for my child? Is that okay? A simple question, right? And imagine this being an answer. This is what's written in the Mishnah in Shabbat chapter 10. A man may not carry an object in his right hand or his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. Okay. However, he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or on his elbow, or in his ear, or on his hair, or in his wallet, if the wallet's carried upside down, mouth downwards, or in between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. Quick quiz. Can anybody recite any of that? No. That is just one example of the heavy burden that was being laid on the people. And then rather than helping people understand the heart behind it, or perhaps understand some other teaching that would say there's an exception to that rule, and that is for parents with small children, rather than doing any of this, the lawyers apparently were forcing this stuff on the people of God and then piling on the guilt and the shame for when people did not perfectly obey this maze of man-made legalism. These lawyers saw the route to obedience and righteousness as passing through an ever increasingly complicated discipline. The problem with all of this actually is not so much in the complicated nature of it, but with the assumption that anyone would have within them the power to make this journey to righteousness on their own. The assumption of this complicated system is that God cares more for the outward actions of a person without caring at all about the inward motives. The problem with all of this is to say that if you obey these prescriptions, these lists of things that you are to do or are not to do, then you, yes, you, can have your very own righteousness. But the law was never meant to work that way. It didn't work that way when God gave it to Moses. It didn't work that way as the rabbis were trying to interpret it and explain it. And it doesn't work that way today. The law's partner is not our strength. The law's partner is the working of the Holy Spirit. The law is not a vehicle through which we travel to righteousness. It is a tutor, Galatians 3:24. It's the righteous expression of God's holy nature given to man that we might see not only how we ought to be, but also given to show us the great distance between God's righteousness and our own unrighteousness. The law is meant to show us how badly we need the grace of God that is found only in the provision of His Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It opens our eyes to the dangers of the great waves that are coming our ways so that we can cling for dear life to our God and Savior. That's why the law is always given to us in the context of grace. Whether the Word of God is in His commandments is given in Genesis, whether it's given through the Psalms and the Proverbs, whether it's given through the prophets or in the New Testament, it is always given in the context of grace. Think about the Mosaic Law. In introducing the Mosaic Law to the Israelites, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Even in introducing the law, those things that Israel is supposed to do and those things that Israel is not supposed to do, God is reminding them, "I'm giving you this because I first loved you. And I'm giving you this after I already rescued you and established you as a people." The law is a response to God's grace and love. It has never been something that earns God's grace or love. Even from the very beginning, God made it clear that His love for His people and His holy character drive all His action towards us. Grace came before the law, and grace enables us to obey those commandments that the Lord has given us. And so as we think of our time, in this post-New Testament time, when we are living in the church age, where we still have the law of love, we still have commandments given to us by God, we still face the same trouble. Where's the power to obey? Let me ask you this. Have you ever remodeled a house or perhaps just renovated a room? While living in West Virginia, we did a fair amount of work on the house that we were in. But when I thought of this question, what came to my mind was a friend that I had who was renovating his house, and he invited us over just to see it all. And in his kind heart, he just wanted to show us just essentially the things that were important to him and his wife. This was the project that was kind of dominating their lives in that morning, or that period of times. And so as we're walking through the house, you know, he showed me their kitchen, which was very nice, and showed me all the things that he did. You know, I tore out this wall and put in this sink and, you know, all that sort of thing. And, oh, nice, very nice, you know. And then we came to a black hole. It was just a big hole in the wall that was covered in black sheeting. And so the name, Black Hole, right? And he's pulls back the sheeting a little bit and shows me that it's just in the process of being torn apart. And, you know, I'm just watching everything, but when I see the mess, my anxiety just whoop, just goes straight up, and I begin to, like, worry for him. Like, oh my gosh, dude, you're going to have to wake up early, like, every weekend of your life. You're going to have to go to Home Depot, like, 1,000 times. You're going to have to do all of this. And I just begin to just, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Close the curtain, right? Just don't even want to see it. I could feel the weight of the project, and it sounded absolutely awful to me. But when I looked at him, he was smiling. He was excited. This wasn't a negative thing. This was a positive thing. Why? Because love makes labor light. My friend loved his house. He loved his family that lived in the house, and he loved working on his house. Because he thoroughly loved the project, the work that seemed terrible to me really was a joy to him. Love enabled the work. For us today, the law still works as a tutor, showing what sin and righteousness are and showing us our need for the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. But what it cannot do is give us the love needed to do the work. We may piddle around and give our best efforts toward legalism empowered by self-discipline, but that will not be enough to give us the righteousness that God requires of us for eternal life. The only provision for doing the difficult work of a righteous life is love for the Lord. We must first see God's love for us before we can have the proper affection for him in turn. Only when we see our Heavenly Father's commitment to us in Christ do we begin to have an appreciation of the grace that is needed for us to have the right motivation to follow him. Part of the benefit of being God's Word throughout the week is seeing his love for us as it's recorded for us in our Bibles. Part of why we gather together on Sunday is to remind each other of that love and to hear that love preached, sung, and prayed. And God has given us his sacraments so that our love and thanksgiving can be nourished so that it might grow. You see, the absolute single most important thing that we can do with our lives is to study and rest in God's grace, because that is where all of the love, all of the power reside. So, where do we go to find out more about this love and grace? Well, that matches kind of the second reason why we have to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is because God's grace lives within his word. It's the only place to go to find it. It's why it's called special revelation. It's special and unique. There's nowhere else in all of creation that we can go to hear about God's grace and his love. Now, rather than embracing their Savior, the lawyer here was rejecting him. He rejected his God by rejecting his word. Because he was rejecting God's word, he missed out on God's grace. And so Jesus offers his second woe by saying in verses 47 through 48 this, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs." You might ask, well, what's wrong with building the tombs of the prophets? Well, nothing was really wrong with building the tombs. The issue instead was the hearts that were building the tombs. Philip Graham Ryken writes this about the tombs. He says, "The tombs themselves were not the issue. The issue was the rebellion in the hearts of the spiritual leaders as they refused to listen to God's word. It was much easier for them to live in the past by admiring some dead prophet than it was to live for God in the present by doing what the prophet said. The lawyers of that day made a grand show of outward piety, but their hearts were far from God. They had the same sinful attitudes as their fathers before them, and thus they shared in their guilt. They had the same ungodly lifestyle as the people whom the prophets had criticized throughout the Old Testament. They were guilty of pride, hypocrisy, and injustice. Therefore, even while they tried to honor the prophets with their tombs, they dishonored them with their lives." This was proven to be the case by the lawyer's response to Jesus, the great prophet of prophets. How did they respond to not just any messenger, but to God's very own Son? They crucified him. They rejected him and killed him. Like Father, like Son. Jesus knew this, and so he said in verses 49 through 51, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." If that generation knew what those words meant, they would have packed their sacks and left Israel that very moment. It's worth noting real quick that in saying the wisdom of God, Jesus is not quoting a book of the Bible or any other book that we don't have. It's likely just an idiomatic way of saying, in accordance with God's wisdom, God decided to send prophets and apostles so that you might know his word. In other words, God's saying, this is my plan. I want you to know my word. I'm going to send you prophets and apostles, and I know you will kill some of them. But my word, my self-revelation, is that important. The problem is, humanity is not always the best at responding to God's messengers. As you read your Bible, you see that as a kind of repeating theme. It's not really always good news to draw the straw to be a prophet. It started with the murder of Abel, who was killed by his brother because he believed in the need for blood atonement. Second Chronicles, which traditionally is the last book in the Hebrew Bible, records Zechariah's murder. He was stoned to death in the courtyard of the temple for rebuking the people of Israel for breaking God's law. Similar fates awaited the prophets in between Abel and Zechariah. Abandonment, persecution, murder. Time and time again, the Israelites rejected the men that God sent them to call them back to his loving embrace. They responded to the promise of God's grace with hatred, with rejection. Our Kent Hughes paraphrases Jesus' woe here by saying this, "You experts in the law, you legal wordsmiths, you self-appointed interpreters and keepers of the word are in fact word killers, and you will be held responsible for it all." Those lawyers who persisted to the end in their hard unbelief will indeed answer for the blood of all of the prophets at the final judgment. What a terrifying fate for them. But so that the world would see this final judgment promised and partially realized, That generation faced a judgment unlike any faced up until that point. Just a few years later, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, perhaps as many as 500,000 to 1.1 million people were killed. It's well attested that 97,000 Israelites were carried off into slavery. Further judgment came in 135 AD when Emperor Hadrian built a sanctuary to the god Jupiter on top of the Temple Mount and then forbade Jews from ever entering the new Roman colony that was built on top of a destroyed Jerusalem. God put a very real physical devastation in the front and center stage so that all of humanity would understand the seriousness of what it means to reject God's word. You see, brothers and sisters, when we harden our hearts against God and his word, devastation always follows. It may not be instant, but it always follows. The eternal truth that God has given us through his prophets and apostles, and especially through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, reflects his eternal righteousness, his eternal holiness, and his eternal goodness. One of the difficulties of being a Christian in our culture today is our culture's all-out war against what is truly righteous, holy, and good. There's a war being waged that is trying to redefine God as too old-fashioned. He's behind the times. He can't keep up with what's really good. He's maybe said some stuff in the past that may or may not be true, but today we've, through our own effort and our own wisdom, determined what is really, really good. That's what the world says. Now it says the goodness that God describes in his Bible is evil or hatred. His laws, if they were ever real, are oppressive and suppress the full human experience. If you follow him, get ready for a boring, yet somehow hate-filled life. How lost, how confused, how backward our world is. God is the very fount of all that is good. The wisdom in his word is timeless because it reflects the timeless reality of the goodness of Jesus Christ. He is far more excellent than even the best thing within all of creation. To have Christ is to have true eternal righteousness, the very righteousness of God. To have Christ is to have abiding joy, the joy that comes from being forgiven the great debt of our sin. To have Christ is to have wisdom itself. It's not a sacrifice. To have Christ is the reward. And his wisdom does not suppress the human experience. It unlocks it, introducing us to its fullest fulfillment. God never changes. And so what is righteous, holy, and good never changes. The things God loved 2,000 years ago are the same things he loves today. Rather than liberating ourselves if we reject his word, we actually enslave ourselves to evil masters, to our own sin, to the chaos and ever-shifting winds of this world, and even to Satan himself. And the fruit of their wicked reign is misery and death. The judgment of that generation reminds us of the horror of sin and the reality that an eternal, final, divine judgment will come. No ifs, and, or buts. And the reality of that judgment is the whole point of why Jesus Christ is even on earth in Luke. It's the whole reason why we need Jesus Christ in the first place. And that's what this third woe is going to show us. It's going to remind us this idea that God's grace saves through Christ. There's an impending judgment, an impending doom for those who reject God. But God's grace will save all those who put their faith in Christ. In verse 52, Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Well, what is the key of knowledge? The key is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the key to knowledge because he is the self-revelation of God. You see, the 66 books of the Bible together make up but one story. The story of God creating all things, man's fall into sin, and God's redemption, or his purchasing rescue of man through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 66 books, but one story, the story of Jesus' rescue. Jesus has promised all the way at the beginning in Genesis 3, and his final return is promised even at the very end in the book of Revelation. These lawyers should have understood that everything in their Bibles, everything that's in our Old Testament, pointed forward to the promised Messiah. Their job was to study the Word of God, and they missed the whole point of the story. The Bible is about Jesus from start to finish. It's about grace rescuing those who put their faith in him. The lawyers should have been steeped in the knowledge of the grace of God found in the promised Christ, and they should have then recognized Jesus as that Christ. But they didn't. Because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their desire to earn their own way to heaven through their complicated system of legalistic self-effort, they missed the Messiah. And that's a tragic fate. But what's even worse is that they also taught the Bible and provided a commentary in such a way that it misled the people. They missed the king and the kingdom themselves, but they also caused others to miss Christ as well. Let us hear these woes of Christ and be kindly warned. Let us this morning be warned against the legalistic self-effort that blinded these lawyers. We don't want to miss the key to knowledge. We don't want to take that key away from anyone else either. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? When God's final judgment comes, what will you appeal to? Will you appeal to the good things that you've done? Will you point out those occasions where you turned down sin? Will you highlight your discipline? Did you pray much? Did you evangelize much? Did you tithe and give to missionaries more than anyone else you know? Did you teach Sunday school? Were you the most consistent nursery worker? Were you the first to respond to one of Brett's many, many emails asking for volunteers to teach Sunday school or to do nursery? Will you point out those things? Or will you appeal to the love and mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you embrace the Son, accepting his offer to trade your perceived righteousness for his real righteousness? Will you bank on your imperfect work? Or will you trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? As Will and I waded back to the shore from the ocean, we approached the very end of the water. It was shallow enough to where Will could begin to walk, and so he wanted down, and he wanted to walk the last few feet himself. He thought he could handle the waves as they got a little closer to the beach, but he overestimated his strength. Not long after setting out to walk on his own, a larger wave crashed again on him and started to knock him down. The wave was just too big, and he was just not strong enough to walk through it. But it was nothing to me. That wave that crashed was below my knees. I was able to walk through it easily, and I was able to scoop down quickly and to pull him up before he fell under the water. It was a breeze, almost something that I wouldn't even think about. It was nothing to me. The waves that threaten to overtake us in life often are far too strong, and we often overestimate our own strength. But those waves, they're nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ. To our King who conquered death, to our King who made and sustains the universe by the power of his word, the trials of life and the guilt of our sin are nothing. His love is stronger. His grace is stronger. He is stronger than any evil, stronger than any guilt. It's imperative then that we not walk away from him. We must not leave the strength of his grace in order to grasp at our own weak legalism. And that's the point of these woes. To call us who would come later, to remember, go to him who loves, embrace the Son. Hear his tender voice, or his voice tenderly calling us to come to him by faith. And so this morning, come. Rest in the love of Christ. Trust in his strength, not in your own, for his strength is great. Let's close this time now in prayer. Lord, we do praise you this morning for your great strength. And we marvel at the silliness of thinking somehow, Lord, that we can match that strength in our own effort. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a realistic picture of the spiritual realities around us so that we might not be foolish enough to be proud. Give us the wisdom to be humble so that we might draw near to you and so that you might in turn draw near to us. We pray, O Lord, for a clear vision of your love and of your grace. Even now, as we worship you during the service, and even now as we rest in you the remainder of the Sabbath. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.